The next 2 weeks, I'm going to be preaching on a topical series that I've entitled Better Than Life. And today, this evening, we're going to be looking at part one, the kindness of God in salvation. The kindness of God in salvation. This is a very sweet thing for me to study, and I pray that it is helpful for you all. Just to look at God's kindness. So, turn in your Bibles. I'm going to use this verse, this chapter, as a sort of a launching point for the series. It's going to be Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. And while you are turning there, I'm going to just go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Abba Father, as we are going through Passion Week, we remember what you have instituted for us as a church body, the Lord's Supper, this night, on that week when Christ gave His life for us as a sacrifice for sin. Lord, you instituted that you would have our church remember your death and your sacrifice by taking the cup, which symbolizes the blood that was spilt for us to atone for our sins, because as Hebrews states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's the cost. That's the cost of our transgression. That's the cost of us missing the mark, falling short of your holy standard. Blood was spilt. And we remember that it wasn't just a blood of lambs or goats or cattle. It wasn't just any man who spilt his blood, but it was your own Son. It was our King. It was our Lord. Lord, you also gave us the bread, which represents your body. And every time we take that bread, we are reminded of the body that was broken for us. The body that stood in our place and was broken as a substitute for our punishment that we deserve. And we remember that you have given this ordinance to us. Lord, I pray that as I preach to the sweet body, these sweet young people, my dear friends and fellow pastors as well, Lord, I pray that I would hold forth the body of Christ, the death of Christ, before them. Let me get out of the way and let your word just be proclaimed with clarity and with the deep love that resonates in their hearts. Father, open up their hearts, open their minds, that we can see glorious things out of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So on my way back from South Africa, it was about a 16-hour flight. And so what do you do on a 16-hour flight? Well, I tried to write my sermon, but I really couldn't focus because the lights were all off and I was exhausted. So I turned on one of the best movies ever made, The Lord of the Rings. I love the books. I also love the movies. In the movies, I don't know if you know this. Are you guys literary buffs? You guys are homeschoolers. You guys know literature. Well, there's a device in literature called a motif. Repeat after me, motif.
Motif.
Motif. And you guys are homeschoolers. You know what this means? A motif is like a scarlet thread. It's a theme that goes throughout the book, goes throughout the movie, all right? And one of my favorite motifs in this movie is the motif that I'll call the pity motif. It's the pity motif. And you kind of pick up on it in the very first movie when Gandalf and the Fellowship of the Ring, they go into the mines of Moria, and Gandalf doesn't know where to go, so he sits down, and what do you do when you don't know where to go? You start smoking a pipe, obviously. And so he sits there, and Frodo comes up behind him, and he sees somebody moving in the mines, like climbing behind them, following them. And he asks Gandalf, he says, "Somebody's following us." And he tells him that it's Gollum. And Gollum's been following them for a few days. And what does Bilbo say? He tells him the story of how Gollum came about, how Bilbo spared his life back in The Hobbit when he took the ring from him. And Frodo responds, pity that he didn't kill him then and there. Because Gollum was a monster. He was twisted by the ring. And Gandalf responds, it was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. And he responds with the conversation that Gollum still has a part to play in the story. And what do we see? We see that motif, the pity motif, continue on within the books, within the movies. You see Frodo have pity and compassion on Gollum. Until finally, it pays off in the end when he bites off his finger and he falls into Mount Doom. Well, what was the point? Bilbo and Frodo's pity, his compassion on Smeagol, was the singular reason and theme why they were able to finish the mission. Why he was able to throw the ring into Mount Doom and defeat evil. And my connection with that illustration is that God has pity on us. He takes pity on our miserable state. He takes pity on those who are lost, who are chained in sin. And what we're going to see in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at God's kindness to us in salvation, his pity to us, because it's a theme, it's a motif that goes throughout Scripture that is supposed to show us something very important about our relationship between God and our relationship with other people, because it affects the way you live your life. And this week, I want to show you God's pity, and the next week, I want to show you the kindness of God working out in believers to one another. So we're going to be all over Scripture this evening. We're going to dive into it. So let's begin reading in Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will laud you. Thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. The kindness of God in salvation. I'm going to give you four reasons. The kindness of God in salvation is better than life. The kindness of God in salvation is better than life because God is the source. He is the source of life. He is the source. I'm going to use Psalm 63 as a springboard, so we're going to jump from here to Exodus 34, 1 through 6. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. Let's turn over to Psalm 63. I want to show you why, or Exodus 34, excuse me. I want to show you why loving kindness, God's compassion, his pity, is the source of life. Now Yahweh said to Moses, carve out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So Moses obeys. He carved out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. And here's what I want to point out to you. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him, and he called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God. He starts describing himself. Earlier in Exodus 33, Yahweh says that he will cause all his goodness to pass before him. I will show all of myself, all of who I am, to pass before him. And here's the key here. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious. This is who I am. This is my goodness, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There's this connection here. You see, what Psalm 63 is saying when it mentions God's loving kindness is better than life, this is his chesed love. This is his affection for his people. This is his covenant relationship between you and me. And this is part of who God is. God is the source of loving kindness. That means God's pity flows out of him. It's part of who he is. It's part of his nature. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We begin reading in verse 1. Paul is writing to Titus, who had journeyed to Crete to appoint elders in every city there on the island to participate in church planting. And he was a missionary to these churches there. And Paul commands him to remind them, remind the church, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. And that describes our state. It describes the world around us, doesn't it, here? You see, sin just invade every area of our lives. And Paul is writing to Titus to remind them that this is who they used to be. They used to be foolish. They used to be disobedient. They used to be deceived. When I was in South Africa for last week, there was this area that we drove by. Right in the city of Joburg, right on the highway. And it's a population of about, it's a little city within the city, it's a population of about 2 million people. And they were telling me, you cannot go into that city. If you're a white person, you cannot go into that city or they will kill you. You won't last 30 minutes You can go in there, but you can't come out. And I asked them, is there any gospel presence there whatsoever? They said, well, there's this one ministry. It's a mercy ministry that will go in to these people. And they have their little logo there on the van. But they've been there for 10 years. And it took them 5 years for them not to try to destroy the vehicle or rob them at gunpoint or even kill some of the people who are working there in that ministry. They eventually started accepting them and letting them go in. This is the kind of darkness that's in the world. You were once this way. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were deceived. You were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. And you might be thinking, that really doesn't describe me. I'm a good homeschool kid, you know? I enjoy church. I've been here growing up my whole life. But no, Paul looks right into your heart and describes you to a T. This is you outside of Christ. But here's the joy here. Verse 4. But when the kindness and affection of God, our Savior, appeared. Yes, the loving kindness of God is part of him. It comes out of him. It's not just something God does, it's something God is. But also, the kindness of God is what saves you. The kindness and goodness of God appeared, the text says. It appeared to you. It was held out to you. The word here, kindness, Aristotle uses it to mean readily generous. He's readily generous. With what? What is he readily generous with? His grace, his mercy, his heart to save you. And affection of God. I find that translation interesting because in the Greek, the affection, it's just philanthropia. It just means lover of men. Philanthropy. We know that word. It means you love people. That's what it means. The text here is saying he's affectionate to what? To people. He's affectionate to people. He sees people and he loves them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. The Lord loves people. And may I ask you, are you a philanthropist? Do you love people? Do you have a heart that aches for the lost, that has pity on others, that has kindness on others? God did. God has that kind of love for you and me. And we are so excited and humbled that he does. Because if he didn't love you and I, where would we be? We would be foolish. We would be disobedient. We would be still deceived. We would still be enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But the contrast, because of God's affection, because he loves you, because God loves people, the contrast is we now can be subject to rulers, to authorities. We can be obedient. Now you can be, what? Ready for every good work. To slander no one. To be peaceable. Considerate. Demonstrating gentleness to all men. I find it hard to believe that God has done a saving work in someone's heart who isn't gentle to all men. Who do not love all men. Who do not have a heart for evangelism. Who do not have a heart for those who are hurting and dying and lost and who are in the same position as you once were. J-Mac once said about this text here, It was kindness that caused God to effect a saving plan. God is kind. The word literally means goodness of heart. It means that he has a concern in his heart towards people in misery. God is good. He is inherently good. He is inherently kind. The whole thing, and he's referring to salvation, the whole thing is initiated in and uninfluenced by God's sovereign kindness. Number one, the kindness of God in salvation is better than life because God is the source. And then number two, the kindness of God in salvation is better than life because God is the satisfaction. He is the satisfaction. Now, let's turn back to Psalm 63. I know I kind of left it hanging there for you, and I'm sorry. But we'll go back there. And I want to focus in on verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. What's going on here in this text? A lot of commentaries will suggest that this psalm was written when Absalom, David's son, tried to rebel against him and take the kingdom from him. And David had to flee out of Jerusalem, and he fled into the wilderness of Judea. And there, David pens this psalm. And he, notice here, he isn't begging God to resolve this family problem. He isn't even begging God to give him food and sustain his health and sustain his life. What is it that he is asking him to do? Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. In despair, in suffering, in hardship. What does he do? He seeks the Lord earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. Here in America, we have it pretty well off. Praise the Lord. We really don't go to we don't really experience thirst. We don't experience thirst. We don't really experience hunger. But do you thirst for God? Does your flesh yearn for God? In a dry and weary land, the text says, without water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Is your delight, is your thirst to see Christ? Because 2 Corinthians says Christ is the glory of God. Do you delight in his word? Do you thirst and crave and say, I'm not going to leave this book until you show me your glory, until you show me more of Christ? Verse 3, because your loving kindness, because your chesed love, your pity on your people that motivates you to enter a covenant with them and promise them that you will save them, it's better than life itself. That's satisfying. God's love for you must be all satisfying. It is the source, and it is your satisfaction. And look at what the psalmist here does. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life. A key clause in Hebrew is what it's called. It is the reason. It's saying that your loving kindness is better than life. Therefore, I will bless you, verse 4, as long as I live. Because your love for me, your kindness to me, your pity and your compassion on me is better than life, I will sing praises to you. I will worship you. I will have a life devoted to worshiping you. I will lift up my hands in your name. And may I ask you, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied in God? Even when all of life is falling apart, is he your chief satisfaction? Is he your chief joy? Even when suffering comes your way, are you satisfied in God? What does it look like to be satisfied in God? Well, first, it's someone who has rest and peace in their heart because they know that their sins have been nailed on the cross. They are satisfied in God. They're not striving for performance. They're not striving to check a list off. They're not reading their Bible just to have a checklist and say, okay, I did this. No, they're reading the Bible to be satisfied in the Lord and to feed their souls. They want to grow. That's someone who's satisfied in the Lord. Someone who's satisfied in the Lord is someone who sings songs and hymns and spiritual songs in their heart. When you're going about the day or you're doing something, one of your mundane chores. There's a lot of mundane things in life. One of the things, my favorite parts about South Africa, I just want to share it because I just got back. They have servants. You don't have to be very wealthy, but they have maids who will come in like 3 times a week. And they will do the laundry. They will do the dishes. Like some of the people who are staying in, they just left their laundry for them to do. And it's like, oh, this is actually a good thing for them because they get a paycheck. I get to homeschool my kids. And I'm just sitting here like, man, that's going to cost me my paycheck, my entire paycheck, to fund a maid. My wife and I even talked about it. They're like, let's get a maid. Well, we can't afford it. Not here in America. But when we go to South Africa, I'm telling you what. They're washing this car, too. Changed his oil. I was like, this is fantastic. What? But when you're doing those monotonous things here, how is your heart response? Is it full of joy? Is it satisfied in God? There's mundane things in life. Ministry even is full of mundane things. Can you take joy in God with you into those mundane things? Are you singing to the Lord? Are you repeating and meditating on Scripture? Why? Because you're not satisfied in doing the next thing. You're satisfied here and now in God, your Father. Number 3, the kindness of God in salvation is better than life because God is the sovereign. He is the sovereign. He's the source, he's the satisfaction, and he's the sovereign. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Yeah, we're going there. Romans chapter 9. And I want to read this in a different light. I feel like, as a red-blooded Calvinist, this text is usually read, and the point is kind of missed, because we're just defending against Arminianism all the time, right? Let's read this beginning in verse 14, and this is what I really want to point out. I'll highlight it to you once I get to it. But Paul starts off by saying, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's quoting Exodus 33, by the way, when God says that he will show all his goodness and have all his goodness pass before him. Verse 16 then goes on, so then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. God who has mercy. God has mercy on who he desires. It's a gracious gift. This is his loving kindness that he, in his own will, gives to you. It's not based on performance. Just think about Frodo and Bilbo looking at Smeagol. It's not based off of anything that he has done. You guys are all Smeagols. And God's just looking at you. He's like, there's nothing good about you. I just have to keep Sam from slitting your throat at night, There's nothing good that you have in you. You're despicable. You're despised, you're disobedient, you're rebellious, but the Lord, in his loving kindness, sets his affections upon you, sets his pity upon you. When you think about your own salvation, think about it this way. God was kind to me. God was kind to me. The gospel isn't just good news. It's also a message of God's kindness to you. It's not just things you just like receive. This is a glorious, holy, majestic God who is moved to pity at you. For no reason, but because that's part of who he is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This pity is based in God's own will. It's based in God's own will. Not in your choice. Not in your good works. And when I say your good works, I'm not just saying before you are saved. I'm also saying after you're saved as well. There's nothing that God saw in you at any point in time that would move him to choose you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. According to what? What does he house this choice in? According to the good works of your will? Oh, I read that wrong. It's the good pleasure of his will. Of his will. It's the good pleasure of his will. It is his own kindness that brings you to faith. To the praise and glory of his grace. Verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to what? His good pleasure. Because it pleased him. Why were you saved? Why is anyone ever saved? Because God was kind. You can answer one of the most difficult, apparently difficult questions that atheists usually raise when it comes to God. And that's, if there is a good God, then why is there so much evil in the world? Well, the answer is this. Because God chooses to save some according to his own will because of his good pleasure. Because he is a kind Lord. We live in a sinful, dying world, but there's hope, there is life, and the reason why there's hope, the reason why there's life, the reason why there's joy at the end of the pain is because God is kind. And he didn't choose to leave us in our pain and in our sorrow. There's a direct link here in Ephesians that connects goodness and God's will to save. God's will to save here in Ephesians is considered good. It's good. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. You know the story of Jonah. God tells him to go to Nineveh, and he says, no, I'd rather kill myself. And so what does he do? He goes on a boat in a storm, and he throws himself up, hoping he will die. And a fish comes, a big fish comes and eats him. And he repents. He spits him out. And he goes all the way to Nineveh again to obey the Lord. And he does it begrudgingly. And he preaches. And he preaches the shortest sermon you will ever hear in your life. And God uses his short, ridiculous, almost sermon to cause this whole city to repent. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. Verse 1 in chapter 4, but it was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. Could you imagine that? Somebody coming to faith in Christ because of God's own sovereign will and his good pleasure, because God is kind, because he had pity on these people, and it was a great evil to Jonah. And he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God." And he starts quoting Exodus 34. "You're a gracious and compassionate God. You're what? Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. I know what your word says. I know what you have said about yourself. You're kind. So now, O Yahweh, what? Please take my life from me." And I like to think there's an echo here. For death is better to me than life. Why? Death is better than your loving kindness to these sinners. I would rather off myself, as they say in South Africa, than see this nation repent. That's the depths of Jonah's hatred towards these miserable people in Nineveh. Death is better to me than the loving kindness of God. But David says, your loving kindness is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life. God, Jonah knew that God was kind, that he was gracious. And I just have to ask yourself, do you have pity on the lost? Do you have pity on the miserable in your life? Or when God puts those people in your way, are you moved with compassion towards them? When you see those drug addicts and homeless people on the side of the road, are you moved with compassion for them? Are you a philanthropist at that point? Or are you bitter? Are you disturbed at people in misery? When you see someone in church who you know is not saved and they're just faking it, and they're even open about their hatred of Christ, are you filled with pity for them? Do you see them in their misery? And do you have hearts that just beat with compassion and love for them and prayer for them? Or do you think that you're better than them? Do you have good reason to be angry? God says. When you see those individuals who have been in church year after year, who have been in Christian circles year after year, but they're just unregenerate, you know they're unregenerate, and they keep rejecting the Lord, but then at the same time saying that they're a Christian, and they're just confused. Are you throwing up your hands in the air at your heart, and are you saying they don't need the gospel anymore? I'm going to stop praying for them. Or do you have faith that God is such a sovereign God that he can subvert their will and conquer their sin and save them and bring them to faith in Christ? We live in California. You're going to run into people who show off their debauchery, who celebrate their sin. It's okay to be disgusted at sin, but it's not okay to be moved to a hardened heart towards them, to treat them like Jonah treat the Ninevites, because God can save them. The only people God saves are the people who are broken and contrite in heart. The only people God saves are those who have been moved to repentance. So pray for them. Because you would be just like them without God's sovereign grace and love. Number four, the kindness of God in salvation is better than life because God is the Savior. He is the Savior. God's kindness actively accomplishes and leads us to salvation. And leads us to salvation. Go back to Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and affection of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. He actively saved us. Not by works which we did in righteousness. Not by your own works. You want to know what's an encouraging thought? There is a revival happening from people who are transgender, identify as transgenderism. God is actively saving the people that we think in our hearts are so far gone, there is no way we can reach them. But God saves them because His sovereign will subverts their own will. Because God is a Savior. Here, the text, He saved us. It's not passive. It's active. And He does it according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God's kindness flows into the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It's marked by His compassion. It's marked by His kindness to us. Just think about election in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. What is it that He chooses us by? Not by works of righteousness we have done, but by what? His good pleasure. By His kindness. Just think about atonement. Romans 5, 8. While we were still enemies, while we were still dead in sin, God saved us. Because He loved us. He died on the cross for us. Just think about the gospel call. As I'm preaching to you right now, and you've heard the gospel your entire life in church, God has ordered your life in such a way and in such a manner to put you in the way of someone proclaiming the gospel. That's part of the Ordo Salutis. That's part of the order of salvation. God providentially, in His kindness, brings you to faith through someone preaching. And so with that, I have to ask you, have you given the gospel or have had opportunity to give the gospel to people in your life? Because if we know that it's God's kindness that puts you in a position to hear the gospel from somebody, is God using you to put you in a position to give the gospel to somebody? Is God using you as an instrument of His providential kindness to lead someone to Christ? That's a challenging thought. How well equipped are you? Maybe your heart isn't a heart that has affection for people, a love for people. God only uses those who love and have pity on those in misery to give the gospel Are you a broken-hearted evangelist who loves people? The inward call, that's when you hear the gospel and you receive it. It's the effectual call, theologians call it. That's God's kindness, subverting your will and initiating regeneration. And he does so because he loves you and he has foreknown you before the foundation of the world. He's loved you from everlasting to everlasting. And then he converts you. In Romans 3, 24, go ahead and, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently loving one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 to 3. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. What if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord? What do you see here? You see conversion, you see repentance and faith when you hear the word of God. And then here you in chapter 2, you see sanctification, you're growing in respect to salvation. Number 3, if, or verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Salvation has another name. And Peter calls it the kindness of the Lord. You're sanctified, you're justified through the Lord's own kindness. And just think about Peter's life. Praise the Lord for Peter. He was a wretch, and God saved him. He rejected the Lord 3 times. And in God's kindness, his loving kindness, he brought him back. Jesus said to him, Satan desires to shift you like wheat. But in his kindness, he secured him and secured his salvation. And then he goes on to lead the church and be one of the leading apostles to preach the most effective sermon, the very first sermon after the church had begun in Pentecost. And here we see him writing to these churches, and he's matured, he's grown, and he looks back on his life and he says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, he's saying that from experience. Because he's tasted the kindness of the Lord as well. It's also God's kindness for the last part of the Ordo Salutis. To glorify you. Glorification. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his what? His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. In Christ Jesus. Salvation from beginning to end is dressed in God's kindness. God's kindness is better in life because he is the source, the satisfaction, the sovereign, the savior of our lives. He is our supreme treasure. He is our supreme gift. He is the fountainhead through which all of our worship flows. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Life is dear, but God's love is dearer." Life is but transient. Mercy is everlasting. Life is shared by the lowest animals, but the loving kindness of the Lord is the portion of the chosen. You get to revel in the kindness of God. And next week, we're going to see how that kindness works out in your life in such a way that it transforms the way you treat others around you, both in the church and outside the church. Let's pray. Abba, Father, you are a good, good God. You are so kind to us. You have saved us. And it's not based on works of righteousness that we have done, but it's been because of your kindness to us, because you had pity on us poor creatures. We pray that you would glorify glorify your Son through us, through the songs that we sing, both together corporately and the songs we sing in our hearts. Let us be satisfied in nothing else but you. Amen.